The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
As I just mentioned, we are currently in the midst of this seven-part series exploring the core values that shape our church, and we're on the third of those values. And so let's just start as we've been doing for each of these messages by looking at the value statement itself, and then I'll go ahead and unpack it a bit. This one is the table and true fellowship. And it says, we treasure the Lord's Supper as more than a ritual. It is a sacred act of communion with Christ and one another. In breaking bread, we embrace one another as real friends and family, recognizing that belonging in God's family means making space at the table for everyone, especially those who may have been overlooked or excluded elsewhere. So this value, I think, as it's pretty clear to see by the wording here, centers around the communion. It's our regular practice of remembering the death of Jesus Christ. And when ICC first started, communion was observed about quarterly, just a few times a year, and we then shifted to a quarterly rhythm for communion. But then in 2020, the pandemic hit, and during COVID, we couldn't gather for like months during that lockdown period. And so if any of you were at ICC at that time, if you remember that period, we were actually inviting you to take communion in your living rooms, your family rooms, during our online services. But once the restrictions were loosened and we were able to meet in person again, there were still pretty strict social distancing guidelines, if you remember that. So we could only allow just a few dozen of you to come to church at any given Sunday. And because we wanted everyone to be able to experience communion in person, we began during that time to do communion weekly. Well, once all of the restrictions were lifted, we realized what a gift that practice was. And so we actually decided to continue weekly communion ever since that time. But this value of table fellowship points to something deeper than just our church's commitment to regularly practicing communion. At its core, the Lord's Supper is a communal act expressing our shared union with Christ and our deep connection to one another. In other words, each time we take the bread and the cup, we participate in a mystery that unites us not only to Jesus, but also to each other. And I'm going to return to the topic of communion at the end of my message, but first I want to explore a related theme of home that is woven throughout the pages of Scripture that really connects to what I want to say about communion. The Bible begins with God creating a home for humanity. In Genesis 1 and 2, God prepares a Garden of Eden, a place of beauty and abundance, filled with everything good that Adam and Eve would need to flourish. And then we're given one detail about their life in the garden that captures the essence of what home truly means. In Genesis 2:25, it says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In other words, home is one place where you can be fully naked, fully honest, in other words, and yet fully known without fear of rejection and shame. Home is a place of safety where you know you will always belong. And that was God's original intention for us, to provide a home for humanity where we can live in His presence fully known and fully loved without any shame or fear. That's what home is supposed to be. Unfortunately, that paradise didn't last very long. The serpent convinced Adam and Eve that God could not be trusted and that by forbidding them from eating this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he was really, in essence, withholding something good for them. And after eating the forbidden fruit, for the first time, they experienced shame and covered their nakedness and hid from God. In other words, what the Bible is telling us is that sin thwarts our deepest hopes of home. Instead of nakedness and honesty, there is now covering up and hiding. And when God confronts Adam about his sin, look at how he responds. In Genesis 3, 12 and 13, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Instead of loving and protecting his wife, he throws her under the bus, blaming her for his failure. And in the very next verse, verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" In other words, neither Adam nor Eve could own up to what they had done or deal honestly with their sin. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and all the generations that followed have lived in a spiritual state of wandering and homelessness ever since. One of my favorite paintings is Christina's World by Andrew Wyeth. And the first time I saw this painting, it's hard to describe the emotions that it stirred in me. It moved me so deeply that I just couldn't take my eyes off of it. The painting shows a woman sitting in a vast open field. And when you look at it closely enough, what you realize is that her body is contorted, leaning toward this farmhouse in the distance. And there is something in her posture that just arrests your attention. There is a tension, even a desperation, revealed in her body. It is like she is straining or reaching for this home that she can't seem to reach. And the question that I think stirs in everyone who looks at the painting is, why doesn't she just get up and walk to it? What's holding her back? I think this painting captures something universal, though, within all of us. That deep, unshakable longing for home that we can never seem to fully reach. You know, the Welsh have an interesting word, hiraeth, and it means a homesickness for a home for which you cannot return. A home which maybe never was. It's the nostalgia, the yearning, the grief for the lost places of your past. What an amazing word, isn't it? It's strange, isn't it, that we can experience a nostalgia, a homesickness for a home that we've actually never really known, at least not known fully. It's a deep and profound longing for a place that maybe we've never actually found. But that's what we're all searching for. The Bible tells us that we can never truly find our way home until we find our way back to God. Our deepest homesickness is ultimately for a place we've never been before, at least not fully. It's really the search for the garden where we can be fully known and fully accepted. In other words, I think the Bible is telling us that we carry within ourselves the memory of something that we've maybe never fully experienced, but it is an echo of Eden that resonates in every human heart. Tim Keller captures this beautifully when he writes, "To be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial." In other words, that's not genuine love, is it? Because it's not based on who we truly are, but on the parts of us that we are willing to reveal to others, the acceptable parts. But he goes on and he says, "To be known and not loved is our greatest fear." In other words, we take the risk and we reveal who we truly are and we're rejected for it. And that rejection confirms our greatest fear that no one could accept us if they really knew the truth about us. But he concludes, "But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. So that is what home is. Home is where we are fully known and fully loved. And that is what we lost in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. That is what we have been searching for ever since. This longing for home, this yearning for a place of security and belonging, is woven into the story of God's people throughout the pages of Scripture. Think about God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." God promised Adam that from his descendants would come a great nation and that he would give them a land that they could finally call home. But for generations, God's people would wander homeless before they could finally enter that land that was promised to their ancestor Abraham. And Israel's story reveals that the problem wasn't only geographic. It was spiritual. Their homelessness, in other words, resulted from a broken relationship with God. An entire generation would die in the wilderness seeking that home. Why? Because they couldn't trust God enough to bring them into that land he promised. The promised land was meant to be, in fact, a new Eden. It was described as a land flowing with milk and honey, where God's people could once again live in his presence and enjoy his abundance. But even after they got to the promised land, even in that place of abundance, that could not fully satisfy their longings, which caused them to continually turn away from God. And so ultimately, God's people would once again find themselves homeless, exiled, driven from their homes, and scattered among the nations. But the prophets spoke of a future restoration, a homecoming. Ezekiel writes in chapter 36, 26 to 28, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave you, your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." Ezekiel envisioned a radical transformation of the human heart, one that would draw God's people back to him and make it possible for a true and lasting homecoming. And this is the very promise that Jesus came to fulfill. To describe the purpose of his mission, he tells the story of a prodigal son. And that's the story of a homesick child desperate to find his way back home. By demanding his share of his father's inheritance before his father had even passed away, and then wasting it on reckless living, the son shatters any hope of ever being welcomed back to the family. And in doing this, Jesus paints a powerful portrait of someone that is utterly beyond redemption. The prodigal, in other words, has forfeited every right to his father's love, to his father's home. Yet in his desperation, he devises a plan to return home. Not, interestingly, as a son anymore, but as a servant, willing to work in the lowest place in his father's household. Luke 15, verse 20 captures that reunion when it says, "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Before the son can even finish his rehearsed speech, the father calls for the best robe to be placed on his dirty rags. for a ring to be put on his dirty fingers, and for a sandals to be placed on his filthy feet. Verses 23 and 24, the father says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. This story exceeds our greatest hopes, that our God loves us and makes a way for us to find our way back home to Him. And it would have been great if this is how the story ended, with this moving homecoming of an estranged father and son in tearful embrace. I mean, you know, roll the credits, right? But that's not how this story ends. Because in this family, the father has two sons. And the older brother comes from a hard day's work in the field and hears the sound of music and laughter, a party going on. And when he finds out what happened, he becomes angry and refuses to join the celebration. Verses 28 to 30, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Why does Jesus complicate this otherwise beautiful story by adding the character of this older brother? I think it's because without him, we cannot fully understand the story of redemption. Because I think Jesus is asking us this question. How does this shattered family become a loving one again after this prodigal comes home? For the homecoming to be complete, a second reconciliation has to take place between the two brothers. As beautiful and moving as the reconciliation was between the father and his younger son, this family, in other words, could not experience full healing until the older son accepted the return of his brother. I think what Jesus is saying is home is more than just a physical location, a house. It is about relationships that create a place of welcome and acceptance. And the problem is, I think Jesus is saying, all of us resemble that older brother far more than we're willing to admit. A cloud hangs in our hearts against other people, and it's so hard for us to accept them even as God has accepted us. Tim Keller writes, all the many exoduses and many homecomings of the Bible failed in the end to deliver the final and full homecoming the prophets promised and everyone longed for. Why? One reason was the brokenness within human beings. Israel in particular and the human race in general was still mired in selfishness, pride, and sin. We are oppressed by conflicts within our own hearts. We need a radical change in our very nature. As Keller points out, unless God first radically changes our hearts, we can never truly experience home as a place of love and acceptance. And Jesus is saying it's us. We are the ones that are holding out and not allowing for that love to flow in the community that we call home. And so this brings us back to the issue of the Lord's Supper that I began the message with. And I want to turn now to a passage where Paul addresses how the church was practicing the sacrament of communion. He was addressing the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to 22. It says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." I mean, wow. Think about that for a minute. Your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. It is shocking to hear Paul tell the Corinthian Christians that your gatherings are actually doing more harm than good. It's like when you get together, it's worse. What led to such a sharp rebuke? Well, in the early church, communion wasn't practiced like we do today with this, you know, little wafer and this thimble size of juice. Coming to the Lord's table at that time was, in essence, sharing a full meal, what they used to call a love feast, with one another as they broke the bread and took the wine. And what historians and New Testament scholars tell us is that in Corinth, the wealthy would arrive early and they would bring plenty of food and wine, eating and drinking to their heart's content, even as Paul alludes to the point of drunkenness, before the poorer members of the church, who had to work longer hours, could join them. And they would arrive exhausted and hungry, only to find that there was nothing left for them to eat or drink. In response to this behavior, Paul says to them, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat." He's saying, you call it communion, but this is not communion. In other words, by the insensitive way that they were treating others, they had completely missed the entire point of communion, the whole point of what that meal represented. So Paul asked them this piercing question: "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing?" In the ancient world, sharing a meal signified acceptance and belonging. You didn't eat with somebody that you consider beneath you socially. And that's why Jesus' habit of eating with sinners and outcasts was so scandalous. By doing so, though, he was revealing the radically inclusive nature of God's kingdom. In other words, Jesus was saying everyone is invited to God's table. But in Corinth, the Lord's Supper mirrored all the discrimination and biases that they were experiencing in the world. And so the very meal that was meant to bring them together was only deepening their divisions. And so Paul reminds them what the true meaning of communion is as he goes on in verse 26 to 29. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." What Paul is saying is that through Jesus' death, he not only reconciled us to God, but also to one another. And therefore, we cannot celebrate communion in a manner that is worthy of the gospel if we are excluding and mistreating others in our community. And almost all New Testament scholars are in agreement that when Paul says to do so discerning the body of Christ, there's a double meaning here. He is not only talking about the bread and the cup of the communion, but he was also talking about the church, the body of Christ. And so he says, when you take communion, think about what is happening in the community that you're a part of and how you are treating one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, the Lord's table must be a place where everyone belongs and is treated equally. So to eat and drink without discerning the body means taking communion while treating other members as less important or allowing divisions to remain in the church. Well, so what does this mean for ICC? Let me just outline a few practical expressions of what it means to live into this vision as a church. At the most basic level, I think it is on our side as the leadership to remain committed as a church that frequently practices communion. As far as I'm concerned, to the indefinite future, we're going to do communion weekly. And we believe that in a very real way, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are being spiritually nourished by the body of Christ. And as our value statement puts it, this is a sacred act of communion with Christ and one another. This means every time we come together to the Lord's table, we're invited not only to reflect personally on what Jesus has done for us individually, but also, as we think about the cross, to examine our relationships with one another. I think that's what Jesus had in mind on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, when you come to offer your sacrifice at the temple, if you have a beef with another believer, a fellow believer in Christ, leave that at the altar and go deal with that broken relationship and then come and offer your sacrifice. When we come to worship, every time we take communion, let it be a moment when you reflect on how am I treating my brothers and sisters in Christ in the community of which I am a part. Our statement also says, in breaking bread, we embrace one another as real friends and family. So I think breaking bread could be understood metaphorically as a call to deeper fellowship, but I think there's something actually important about literally sitting together and having table fellowship, sharing a meal together. That simple act embodies, I think, what true fellowship is. One of the most exciting opportunities our new building will afford us is the ability to reclaim this practice of gathering for fuller meals after worship. Once we take possession of the entire campus in 1 year's time, we're going to end up with a campus where we have two larger fellowship halls as well as a cafe. And what we are hoping to reinstitute, which used to be such a hallmark of ICC's Sunday experience, was that after we do this worship together, we can just filter into these spaces and just linger and share food with each other and build relationships that way. Our hope is, in fact, at least once a month, we can enjoy a full lunch together as a church family. But beyond Sunday meals, this value calls us to invest in deepening our relationships throughout the week. Real friendship means being known by others, sharing our struggles, our victories, offering support during difficult seasons, and speaking truth in love when needed. And creating this kind of culture requires vulnerability. It requires moving beyond superficial interactions into genuine relationships where we share our true selves. It means taking time and effort to get to know others and to let ourselves be known in return. John Ortberg writes, "The yearning to attach and connect, to love and to be loved, is the fiercest longing of the soul. Our need for community with people and God who made us is to the human spirit what food, air, and water are to the human body." And I want to say, I think one of the best ways to experience this is by joining one of the small groups here at ICC. That's one of the most meaningful ways to move into deeper relationships here at our church. And it was really encouraging to me to find out that about 60 of you signed up to want to join a small group this year, 60 new additional people
want to join one of our small groups. So that's, I think, one of the most exciting trends that we're seeing right now. And in the sermon manuscript that I send out on usually on Mondays, I will include, in fact, a link if you still would like to join one of our small groups and didn't have an opportunity to register when that registration was open. I also, though, kind of want to say a word about how we deal with this tension between our nuclear family and the church as our spiritual family. And maybe I want to be cautious about this, but I want to say maybe particularly to those of you here who are young families with young kids and feeling like you're just drowning trying to survive the season of your life. It's interesting to me that we have seen growth in almost every demographic category in our church, whether it's college students, young adults, youth, older adults. But interestingly, the one demographic in our church that's actually kind of going the other direction is young families. And I think it's just this feeling of being overwhelmed and thinking like, church doesn't fit into the craziness of my life right now. Jen Pollock Michelle writes in her book, Keeping Place, "The church must bear witness to bonds of human love and loyalty that exist outside of the marriage covenant, to a home that exists outside of the nuclear family. The nuclear family cannot bear the full weight of human hope and expectation, struggle and need. It's too fragile and human an entity. As a married woman with children, I need relational connection and commitment beyond the circle of my immediate family, both for myself as well as for the sake of my family. If home is God's welcome, then each of us must work to make sure everyone belongs. God has a home. He is looking to share it." I think the truth is all of us need to hear this, no matter what age we are. But I do say that this seems to be very hard for families with young kids. And I understand how all-consuming this season of life is, changing diapers to school drop-offs to soccer practices and bedtime routines. It's easy to pull away from all your other relationships just to focus entirely on your family. Listen, your kids need you. But don't also forget that you need deep, meaningful relationships that go beyond your immediate family. And I think what God is saying is you cannot truly flourish unless you experience that greater community of the church. For many of us, I think the greatest obstacle to really embracing this value is nothing more than just the busyness that seems to characterize all of our lives. Genuine friendship requires intentionally creating spaces in your crowded schedules, building in margin, in other words, to invest in meaningful relationships. Again, Ortberg, he writes, "Maybe the biggest single barrier to deep connectedness for most of us is simply the pace of our lives. The requirement for true intimacy is chunks of unhurried time. If you think you can fit deep community into the cracks of an overloaded schedule, think again. Wise people do not try to microwave friendship, parenting, or marriage. You can't do community in a hurry. Many people lack great friends for the simple reason that they have never made pursuing community a high priority." And I suspect that this is true of many of us here in this room. How many friendships have gone to the wayside simply because we just don't have the time for them? And I think that is a commitment that we as a church need to make together. I will leave margin in my week to let others in and to prioritize the relationships that I have in this church. The statement also reads, lastly, belonging in God's family means making space at the table for every person, especially those who may have been overlooked or excluded elsewhere. I think this value statement is telling us that all of us play a role in creating a welcoming culture. We must be committed to making space at the table for everyone, regardless of their background or their past mistakes or their struggles and circumstances in the present. Because all of us have received the love that God gives to us, the church must become a community that displays that same love outwardly to everyone without partiality. Romans 15:7 says, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Just as you have received that welcome home from God, extend the invitation to home to others in the way that you receive them and accept them. So the question for us is, who are the ones who are struggling the most to find a home here at ICC? We need to be intentional about looking for people who feel like they're on the outside and draw them into conversation and relationships with us. We need to remember that belonging to God's family means everyone has a place at this table. Be intentional about your relationships here at ICC. Don't just gravitate to the same people week after week, Sunday after Sunday. Look for someone who does seem like they're struggling or someone who is new and make an effort to welcome them into the life of our community. I think if I could be honest here for a moment, there was a time when ICC used to have that reputation where it was very common to hear from newcomers, this is the most welcoming church I have ever stepped foot in. It's like, I feel almost accosted by the friendliness, you know? Like, I can never come to a service without at least 7 or 8 people approaching me, asking me if I'm new. The truth is, I rarely hear those comments from newcomers anymore. And I worry that as we've grown larger in size, many of us have begun to assume that welcoming newcomers is somebody else's job, rather than a shared responsibility that all of us carry as the body of Christ. Thank you.